I'm just going to ask you just to open to James chapter 4. And I know we've been preaching through 2 Corinthians, but I think on this Memorial Day weekend, I want to preach on the subject of why does God allow war? And talk about this from Scripture in James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. It was in April in 1863 in Mississippi that a mother was decorating some graves of some soldiers in a cemetery there. And she walked to two mounds of dirt that was in the corner of the seminary, and she began to decorate those graves. And someone who saw that said, "Hey, why are you doing that? Don't you understand? Those are the graves of Union soldiers." And very compassionately, the mother said, "Yes, I know, but somewhere up north, there's a mom. There are moms that are weeping. There are wives that are missing their husbands." And that set in motion our celebration, which we now know as Memorial Day, when we give honor to those who fell in battle, that gave their life so that we might have freedom. We honor the memory of all those who sacrificed their lives on the altar of freedom. But this also brings up a question that I'm asked sometimes by Christians, and that is, why does God allow war? Should Christians support war? Should Christians participate in war? And in answering this question, there are three basic positions that have been taken through the years. One is pacifism. That could be symbolized by the dove. And this view says that all wars are wrong and all people's involvement in war is wrong. The pacifist view would restrict Christians from participating, therefore, in any kind of war. And they use certain passages of Scripture to seek to justify that position. And we certainly have sympathy with this position, but the question is it biblical? And I think that pacifism is a godly mistake that fails to take several things into account, and I think it also misinterprets several passages of Scripture. But then there's another position called activism. This could be symbolized by the hawk. And this view says that all wars are permissible. And it basically is an uncritical approach that has little to do with the biblical ethic that really is ready to fight over any little thing. The cliche often is my country, right or wrong. And this is the country or the person that's always looking for a fight, for controversy, to use war, to use force. While, again, we can certainly be sympathetic with the godly mistake of pacifism, there's no sympathy for this position, in my opinion, where there's violence that is, there seems to be a desire for violence or even a love for violence. The Bible says the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And we're warned, do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways, Proverbs 3 31. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible give approval for a love of violence. God does not want violence. He doesn't love violence. Those who are pleased and thrilled and excited about war should look to themselves and repent and understand that they are out of step with Almighty God, because God certainly does not love war. But then there's a third view, that is the view of selectivism. This could be symbolized by the owl. And this view maintains that involvement in war is sometimes, unfortunately, necessary. Sometimes it is justified. It takes the approach of wisdom and discernment and to know when war is just, when war is necessary. There are many unacceptable reasons for war, such as imperialism or financial gain or religion or family feuds or racial arrogance. These are unacceptable motives for war. But unfortunately, there are times when war is necessary, when war is justified. The Bible says to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. I'm sure you know that passage where Solomon gives a contrasting parallel of different statements, and he ends this by saying this in verse 8, a time of war and a time of peace. There is a time of war. So while Christians seek peace, there are unfortunately times in this fallen world when the only means to peace is to defeat an aggressive enemy. And so I want you just to consider three thoughts as we think about this question, why does God allow war? Here's the first thought, the condition of human sinfulness. The condition of human sinfulness. When World War I broke out, the War Ministry of London dispatched a coded message to one of the British outposts in one of those inaccessible areas of Africa. And this is what the message said. War is declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district. And the War Ministry received this reply, quote, have arrested 4 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Australians, and American. Please advise immediately who we are at war with. They didn't know who the enemy was. And sometimes in war, we get confused. What is the enemy? Who is the enemy? And the Bible's answer to that question might surprise you, but the enemy is sin. The enemy is the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of man. We just read the passage here in James where it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do wars come from? Come they not hence even of your lust, that war in your members? It starts in the depraved heart of man. It starts in the sinfulness of the heart of man. Again, there are doves, the pacifists who are opposed to all war and violence. And again, we have sympathy for this position. You know, the biblical image of heaven, after all, is a place of peace and harmony where there'll be no more war. The idea of the millennial reign is they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train any more for war. The Prince of Peace will rule, and the Bible says the lion shall lay down with the lamb. That, however, is exactly why I believe that the pacifist position is wrong, because it's the wrong time. This is not heaven, and we're not in the millennial reign. And, you know, the lion is not lying down with the lamb. We are not in the Garden of Eden. We are not in yet that heavenly city. We are not yet in that millennial reign. This is not the time for peace. God, would to God that it was, but we still live in a world of fallen human sinfulness, where evil people do dastardly things to others. Pacifism is a godly mistake that fails to take seriously into account the sinfulness of the human heart, the sinfulness of sin. Monsters do exist, and they do need to be stopped. We live in a world where wicked men test poison gas and chemical weapons on their own people. We live in a world of Hitlers, a world of Saddam Husseins, a world of Stalins and Osama bin Ladens and Vladimir Putins. We live in a world where people like that are in control. This is a world where men with a selfish, evil heart want to place others in bondage, and they want to bring others into servitude. And the Bible is clear that this is the time in which we live. Remember the words of Jesus? He said, you know, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. He said, in the last days, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have these things. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, dangerous times will come, perilous times. And Paul, in describing the depravity of man's heart, describes it like this in Romans 3:14, talking about man whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Such is the depravity of man's heart. Now, someone might say, well, you know, Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. Well, that command that Jesus gave was in reference to a personal insult, not continual bodily harm. Even Jesus, when he was smitten, you might remember in John 18, questioned the man who did it and said, what evil did I do that caused you to do this? And then later he said to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that has a purse, let him take it and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Jesus is allowing for a legitimate use of self-defense. in the light of all the rejection that you're going to receive, there is a legitimate time and a legitimate place and reason for self-defense. Sell your robe, buy a sword, be ready to defend yourself. Paul, when he was facing charges and possible injury or death, what did he do? He appealed to the Roman government for their protection. He appealed to them for their help. People are capable of doing real harm to their neighbors, and there is the need of the constant restraint of law, of the law and good government to do this. And so God allows war because it is necessary due to the sinfulness of the human heart. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored the Westminster Chapel in London, and he pastored it during a time when World War II had broken out, preached a series of sermons on why, you know, war and why does God allow war. And you can imagine, you know, I think the fact that the Germans were dropping bombs on London kind of shrank his church attendance. If you knew that planes were going to be flying over this morning and dropping bombs, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. You know, it kind of really zapped away at his church attendance. Nevertheless, he preached a series of sermons on why does God allow war when bombs around him were dropping. And this is what he said in the sermon. Allow me to quote from him because he makes such a great point. He says this: "It seems clear that God permits war in order that men may see through it more clearly than they have done ever done before, what sin really is. War reveals," and this is Jerry here, not Martin, "war reveals the sinfulness of man." He goes on to say, "In times of peace, we tend to think lightly of sin and to hold optimistic views of human nature." Again, we've heard that, you know, all the basic goodness of man. War shows that there is, that's not true. We tend to hold optimistic views of human nature. War reveals man and the possibilities within man's nature. It forces us to examine the very foundations of life. It makes us face the direct question as to what it is in human nature that leads to such calamities. All we know that there are people that do basically good things, but never, you know, don't be deceived, friend. All people are depraved. We all have this sin nature that causes depravity. We don't always live out the full measure of that human depravity. Sometimes it's under restraint by the grace of God or other things. But that depravity is there, and war reveals that. War shows the sinfulness of sin. He goes on to say, what he refuses, that is, man refuses to recognize and to learn by the preaching of the gospel in a time of peace, God reveals to him by permitting war and thereby shows him his true nature and the result of his sin. What man refuses and rejects when offered by the hand of love, he often takes when delivered him through the medium of affliction. That's a great point that he's making here. You know what he's saying? He's saying that when we see this sinfulness of man, you know, under, you know, peaceful times, we hear the claims of the gospel and we kind of tend to think light of it and ignore it. But when we see the sinfulness of man, it changes that perspective. And it causes us to want now those claims of the gospel. And what he's saying is this, that war should cause us to want to run to Christ, to run to the gospel, to find forgiveness of our sin. That's the final purpose. It should lead us back to God. It should cause us to run to God, to drive us to God. So God allows war to show the condition of human sinfulness. But here's the second thing I would give to you, the protection of human government. And that's in Romans 13. You might want to turn there. I won't have time to fully develop this point. But Paul is writing about the fundamental reason for human government. And notice what Paul says in Romans 13:1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist receive to themselves damnation." In other words, Paul is saying here that human government is instituted by God. There's no power or authority except it is given from God. God is sovereign over all things. He controls all things. And any power that a human institution have is because God has delegated that power. Otherwise, they would not have that authority or any power. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate says, you know, he's questioning Jesus and Jesus is silent. And Pilate says, you know, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or I have the power to release you? And you remember what Jesus' response to him was, you wouldn't have any power except that were given you by my Father in heaven. You have no power except it come from God. Human government only has power that comes from God. And under that, and because of that, when we resist government, we resist God. We're talking about government that's not, that hasn't violated the laws of God. And that's a whole nother sermon, beloved. But let me just say that government is responsible to make sure that they're enacting the laws of God, that they're fulfilling God's will and God's law. And I think I've told you this before, that John Wycliffe, the man who was called the morning star of the Reformation, who first translated the Bible into English in the 14th century, was the first one to ever translate the Bible into English, but he did it from the Latin text rather than from the Greek and Hebrew text. William Tyndale would do that later along with Miles Coverdale. But nevertheless, Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. And you know what the conviction was that drove him? He believed that the government was to be under God. And they were responsible to enact the laws of God. Being the servants of God, they had to be held accountable. That's what motivated him to translate the Bible into English. And in the introduction of his English translation, he wrote this expression, the government is to be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Does that sound familiar? Didn't Abraham Lincoln quote that in the Gettysburg Address? That wasn't original with Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln had a Wycliffe Bible, and I'm sure he read that in that introduction several times. John Wycliffe believed that the only way you keep the government accountable is you have to know the word of God so that you know that whether they're acting according to God's word, because the government is to be an agent of God. They are the servants of God. Notice what Paul said in verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. As long as you do well, then there's nothing to be afraid of as far as this institution of government, because, you know, if you're doing good, then that's great. But if you do evil, you should be afraid. Because he bears not the sword in vain. And the sword there is a reference to capital punishment. Because the primary role of government is to restrain evil. God uses several things to restrain evil that in the depraved heart of man. He uses the conscience. God has placed a conscience in all of us. We need to inform that conscience in the light of God's word. But it's that inner traffic light that tells us, don't do this, stop or go, or it'll affirm us, or it will convict us, it'll caution us. But the conscience can be ignored, and the conscience can be dysfunctional and seared. We know of evil men that ignore their conscience. But then God has also given the family, a family where parents teach their children right and wrong. They teach their children the moral laws of God. But families can be dysfunctional and families can fail and children don't learn those valuable moral principles. And then there is the church. Thank God for the church that teaches the word of God. And the greatest restraint against evil is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Because then you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he works his righteousness in us after we trust Christ as our Savior. But there's another tool that God uses, and that's government, human government. Human government is God's instrument to restrain evil that is in this world. That's the purpose of it. And God says, these who serve in these positions to restrain evil, they're the servants of God. They're the ministers of God. This is the same word used speaking about a minister in the scripture. They're ministers of God. That's why John Wycliffe had the conviction that every government servant should meet the same qualifications as a clergyman in church. You should have the same kind of character because you're a minister of God. And I would just say that every soldier that has gone out on the battlefield representing the government in a just war, in a just cause, is a minister of God to put down evil that is in this world. They serve God in that capacity to punish those that do wrong. And so it is right, because we do have evil people, we do have dictators in this world that need to be put down, that need to be taken out of their position. Unpunished evil is itself evil. Was it not right to overthrow Hitler, his attempt at genocide? Wasn't it right to overthrow him? Of course it was right. Was justice not served in the liberation of American slaves? Of course justice was served. That was right. Would we be better off if we ignored the tactics of Mussolini or dismissed the attack of Japan in 1941? Everything that America did in that was right. It is not just to remove evil dictators, or is it not just to remove evil dictators who slaughter their own people? It is right to remove those kind of people. It is. I remember one time I was in Africa, in Uganda, and I was there speaking at, you know, several Christian servants, and there was a man there who was the chief of that area. His name was Ohlone. And I got to know Ohlone very well throughout that week. We became friends. Ohlone was a very powerful chief there in Bali, Uganda. And his father was also a very powerful chief of that region as well. And Ohlone told me the story of his father when he was a younger man. And during that time, Idi Amin was the dictator in charge of Uganda. And he said Idi Amin was out killing anyone that he wanted, anyone who had any threat to his power. And he told the story of how the Idi Amin had his father thrown in prison along with some other men, and that there were in this certain prison, there were jail cells on each side, and there were men in those jail cells, and that Idi Amin soldiers were coming systematically from one jail cell to another, taking those men out and just executing them, shooting them. And they were coming from cell to cell, and Ohlone said his father was in a cell with a group of men, and he said to the men in that cell, "We're about to die. We need to pray, and we need to get ready to meet our God." Ohlone's father was a Christian, and he gathered those men around, and they said, "Let's pray together." And when the soldiers came back in to take them out to shoot them, they saw these men praying together, and they said, "Let's leave them alone, and we'll come back to them." And you know what? They never came back to them. And that's how they survived that whole ordeal. But here you have a dictator that is just willfully out killing people at his own will and discretion. People like that are evil, and they need to be taken out of power. And that's what government does. It protects innocent people against evil men. Unpunished evil is itself evil. This is the basis of a just war that basically upholds the laws of God and protects those that are innocent. There's more I could say that, but I need to move on. Let me give you one more thing, and we'll be done. We talked about the condition of human sinfulness and the protection of human government, but then there's one more principle, the sanction of human life. Look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Let me read this verse to you, because this is an important sanction that God gave. This is after the flood. God establishes this principle. You remember, after the fall of man in the garden, man's sinfulness caused him to begin to devalue human life. And the Bible says that before the flood, the whole world was given over to all kinds of evil. The Bible says that the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. And there was all kind of murder and killing, and there was no respect for life. But after the flood, God established a principle. Look down in verse number 6 of Genesis chapter 9. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now someone said, "Well, that's Old Testament law." No, that's before the law. This is a universal principle that God established. And it's written in a way to be remembered. This is called in Hebrew chiasm. Beautiful symmetry in the verse. You know, we say it like this: when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's chiasm. You see the symmetry behind that expression? And why do we phrase it like that? It's designed to be remembered so that you'll remember that easily. He who sheds the blood of a man by man, his blood shall be shed. God wrote that down, and he wanted it to be remembered throughout all generations of the earth, how horrible it is for a man to shed the blood of another man. And when that happens, God says that man's blood shall be shed. This is the basis for capital punishment. And by the way, beloved, this is not a political sermon, okay? I'm not into politics. I'm into the Word of God. I'm into what God says. I'm interested in what God wants. I'm interested in what he says right here in his word. I don't care about the political ramifications. I am not a politician. I am a preacher of the word of God. And I'll say what God says. I have nothing else to say other than what God says. Because I'm a nobody. Who am I? I'm nobody. I'm a nothing. But this is everything. This is what God says, and this is God's law. I hope that, and I know that you're applauding God on that and God's word. But I think that if we follow this law, it would be, why do we follow this law? To protect life. Because life is sacred. And God even said that here in this very verse, how sacred life is. How sacred is the life of people? You were created in the image of God. That's why God enacted this whole principle. That's why sometimes war is necessary, to protect people who were created in the image of God. And because of that, evil men, those who allow their baser elements to rule and reign in their life and try to lord it over others, evil men who allow evil to run rampant in their own heart, that whose conscience is seared, who throws off the restraints of any of God's laws, and tries to make himself his own evil king, those kind of people need to be punished by God. And sometimes because of that, war is necessary. And so I say that again today, while we want to seek peace, we desire peace, we hate violence, there are sometimes in this fallen world where the only means to peace is to defeat an evil enemy. And today, we honor those who gave their life to, in a just cause and just war, to put down evil in this world, to give us the freedom that we have. Think of all those who died that we might have the freedom that we enjoy today. In the Revolutionary War, 25,324. In the Civil War, 498,332. In World War I, 116,710. In World War II, 407,316. In the Korean War, 54,546. In the Vietnam War, 58,098. In the First Gulf War, 293. In the Iraqi War, 819. Not to mention those who died in other places in battles, putting down terrorism in the world, doing other things to put down evil today. We are here today to remember them. We pause and we give thanks to them and we honor their memory and we do not forget. And we also give thanks to God who has given us the freedom to worship him. And we give him praise. And we also remember that the greatest war that was ever fought was fought on Calvary by Jesus Christ against sin and death. And he defeated sin and death with his own death on the cross, that we might have salvation, that we might have eternal life, that we might be free. How we thank God for that, for Christ. Let's bow for prayer together today. Father, again, we are so very humbled to be the recipients of such grace bestowed upon us by our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and took our sins upon himself. How we thank you for this indescribable gift. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, for our sins being forgiven, for giving us eternal life in heaven. How we thank you, Lord, for all of that. And Lord, we remember today, again, these fallen heroes and their families, and how we thank you for them. And we pray for extra blessing on every family represented at part of that number, Lord, that lost a loved one because of their bravery, their desire to serve. How we thank you for them and pray for blessing and grace on them today. And Father, I pray most of all, if there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ as Savior, that today they would understand that this is the greatest need of their life. And right now is the time of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Pray they would not put it off. You told us in your word, boast not thyself for tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So we have to get this matter settled today. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's not absolutely certain of their soul salvation, that today they would reach out to Christ, the Savior who took their sins upon himself and claim the promise that was given by the lips of our Lord, who said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That they would run to Christ. That they would run to Jesus. May we understand the sinfulness of sin and realize the only refuge is in Christ. And may they trust him today. Friends, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're not certain, would you right now, right there where you are, would you just reach out in prayer? Just reach out in prayer. Pray the prayer that I love to hear in the Bible from the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Friend, if you pray that and mean it, if you reach out in repentance and faith, he will save you. You'll have your sins forgiven, and you'll have eternal life. And if you've made that decision, we want to talk to you. Afterwards, we'll have some men up here at the front. We want to talk to you more. We want to encourage you more in your Christian walk. Father, bless these words to every hearing heart today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.